Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Proverbs 3:5-6. Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Deuteronomy 31:8. 1 Peter 5:6-7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:6-7. And Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. So, per our custom, we'd like to give everyone present the opportunity to examine their spiritual lives, ensure that they're filled with the Holy Spirit before we begin our study. Remember that if you have sin in your life, you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. You regain the filling of the Holy Spirit by naming those sins privately to God. So if you know there's sin in your life, then take the next few minutes to do just that. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your provision for our restoration to fellowship and for the opportunity to assemble ourselves together in the study of your word. Give us concentration and focus that we might assimilate the word of God that we hear today. For we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Welcome to our... Oh, I forgot a scripture. That's all right. Welcome to our Bible class. Over the next five sessions, we're going to be presenting some material that we previously presented to the Growing Believers class. Most of you are aware that we've been holding these little classes intermittently over the period of the last few months. Subjects that we covered in that series included the filling of the Holy Spirit, seven premises or assumptions that are foundational for a belief system grounded in the Word of God, why we study the Bible, how the Bible's structured, and how we find our way around in it. Then we began a study of some basic spiritual skills, which we referred to collectively as the tools in the believer's toolbox. Now, there's seven of these tools altogether. Restoration to fellowship, claiming God's promises, resting in faith, the relaxed mental attitude, agape love, genuine humility, and the grace system of comprehension. I think over the months and years, y'all have heard these terms referred to many times, so this is going to be a review of those things. Tool number one is restoration to fellowship. And as I said, we've covered it many, many times in our Bible classes. Everyone here is very familiar with it. But for those who may be listening on the internet, we're going to do a quick review. When we first become believers, one of the things that happens is we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Having the filling of the Holy Spirit is absolutely critical for living the Christian life. If we don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit, we're nowhere in the Christian life. If we lose the filling of the Holy Spirit any time we commit sin and then when we break fellowship with God. So recovering the filling of the Holy Spirit is the first priority when we find ourselves out of fellowship. And this is done using the technique we call restoration to fellowship, reabbreviated RTF. Some people refer to it as rebound. There's a number of different things. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit provides the divinely supplied energy to lead the Christian life to which God has called us all. We are sinners by nature, and the fact is we commit sins. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The first time we sinned, we lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. But God, provided the solution to this loss through restoration of fellowship, which is based on the promise of God in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we confess our sins to God the Father on the basis of Jesus Christ's self-sacrifice on the cross, the Father is justified in confessing, in cleansing our sin, forgiving our sins. And at the same time, he also cleans up all unrighteousness. This falls into the category of any unknown or forgotten sins that we've committed. And our Father's faithful. He can be counted upon to do this every time. But there is a catch. God will not forgive deliberately unconfessed sin, nor will he allow the deliberate abuse of his grace to go unpunished. So don't think that anytime you're tempted to commit a sin, and say, well, I'm going to go ahead and do this and I'll rebound later. He'll be faithful to forgive your sin, but you're going to the woodshed. Okay? So, when we confess our sins to the Father, we are, in effect, carrying them to his throne of grace, where we are to put them down and leave them. In other words, we're never to go back and revisit or reconfess old sins. If we do that, what we're saying, in effect, is that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was not sufficient, which is totally wrong. So don't harp on your sins. Because I know a lot of people do that. They just go over it and over it and over it in their minds. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. He's justified in forgiving you. Confess it to him, turn around, and move on. Lastly, we're to keep short accounts with God. All of us are sinners saved by grace. That means as long as we're in this body, we're going to commit sins from time to time, some more often than others, others less often than others. When that happens, we're to confess those sins as soon as we become aware of them. We must not allow them to accumulate. If we do that, then we're inviting multiplied divine discipline and spiritual disaster. So keep short accounts. You sin, confess it. Don't let them accumulate and confess them all at the end of the day. If you're like me, there will be too many to remember. All right, that was tool one. Tool number two is claiming God's promises. Now, there are literally thousands of God's promises in the pages of his word, the Bible. Claiming his promises eliminates fear, anxiety, and worry. Fear, anxiety, and worry are normal reactions to many stressful situations in life, but they're also mental attitude sins. They tend to shut down the thinking process, and they allow your emotions to take over and just go wild. So when this happens, we need to regain the control of the situation. And by learning to claim promises, we can regain enough spiritual stability to get us through the problems of life until we begin to grow and advance in maturity to the point that we're spiritually self-sustaining. Okay? Now, all new believers need an external support system. This is one of the functions of the local church and the fellowship of believers. Once the believer has found a church where the Word of God is being faithfully proclaimed, God will guide him to Christian mentors who can assist him on his path to spiritual maturity. And here he can find godly counsel and help in applying the principles contained within the Scriptures to his own life. I know a lot of people have a tendency to be self-sufficient and not want to ask for help. In my opinion, that's a manifestation of pride. And I think we're all guilty of it from time to time. But God's will and plan for us is to eventually be spiritually self-sustaining, which means for us to be able to draw upon the spiritual resources that we have built up and that we've accumulated through prolonged, consistent spiritual growth, so that we eventually become mature believers. In 2 Timothy 3:17, the Apostle Paul gave us the goal of spiritual growth, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, the believer never outgrows his need for the local church. But every believer should get to the point spiritually where he or she is able to independently function if and when he needs to, with only the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Bible doctrine that he has internalized and accumulated in his soul after many hours of Bible study. Okay? So, after the new believer learns how to regain the filling of the Holy Spirit by confessed known sins, he then needs to regularly attend church, begin reading his Bible, start memorizing Scripture, especially the promises, and learning skills that will enable him to begin functioning as an independent Christian adult. So here are just a few of the promises of God that, when they are believed and claimed, will help stabilize the new Christian. We just got through quoting these. We're going to go through them again. Isaiah 41:10, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Proverbs 3:5-6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Deuteronomy 31:8. "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." And then 1 Peter 5:6-7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." And now there are many, many more promises in the Scripture, and all of them call upon the believer to just relax and let God handle it. Okay? Once we know some promises, now how do we claim them? Do we just repeat them over and over again like a chant? No. In order to claim a promise of God, it must be mixed with faith. And then this introduces the last tool that we're going to look at in this session, which is tool number 3, resting in faith. God intends for us to claim his promises by expressing faith in his ability to deliver on those promises. He intends for us to do it so often that it becomes second nature to us. And in Hebrews 10:38, God says of the believer who trusts in him, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Not only does God expect us to live by faith then, but when we don't, he's sorely disappointed in us. Successfully living the Christian life requires faith in God's promises. God wants us to rest in faith on his power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:5. But some of you may be asking, what if I don't have enough faith? Where do I get the faith to believe? Well, Scriptures answer that. First of all, Hebrews 12:2 declares that Jesus is the source of faith. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Then Romans 12:3 says that God makes the faith we need available to each one of us. God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Well, that's all well and good, but how do we even know what faith is? How do I know when I have enough faith? The author of Hebrews tells us that in chapter 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is assurance and conviction. These are stronger words than mere belief. When a person really has faith, he's convinced enough of what he believes that he's willing to step out, even when he can't see where he's going. There's a difference between belief and faith, and it's not just a difference in magnitude. We can say that belief is the first stage of faith. That belief is the seed from which faith develops. But faith differs from mere belief in that faith is characterized by action. Now, there was a tightrope walker. Maybe you know the story. tightrope walker named Charles Blondin, a Frenchman, back in the mid-19th century. He used to string his tightrope across the ravine that forms the channel for the Niagara River, which is just north of the famous Niagara Falls. It's in upstate New York. And crowds of people used to come, and they would watch him get on that tightrope and balance his way across that ravine on this skinny little tightrope. And when he finished walking across the tightrope, he would show the crowd a wheelbarrow and ask them, "Do you believe I could push this wheelbarrow across the tightrope?" And a lot of people would shake their heads, no, that's no way. Then he would proceed to show them that he really could push a wheelbarrow on that tightrope across the Niagara River. So after his demonstration, he'd ask him, "Now do you believe I can push the wheelbarrow across the river?" And he would be greeted with a chorus of yes. Yeah. Well, he didn't stop there. He would then ask, "Who believes I can put a man in this wheelbarrow and push him safely across?" And a few people would nod their heads yes. Then he'd pick out somebody who said yes and said, "You, sir, would you care to climb into this wheelbarrow and let me push you across the Niagara River?" And you can imagine the answers that he got. No, I don't think so. Many folks believed he could push a man safely across the Niagara River, but none of them were willing to have faith that he could push them safely across, even though he demonstrated his ability many, many times. Difference between belief and faith. It boils down to the willingness to act on faith. Belief is passive. Faith is active. But faith is not just simply adding action to belief. True faith is not natural to man. It's a divine gift. It's the divine empowerment to act on an idea that makes absolutely no sense to anybody, that a man who was put to death nearly 2,000 years ago is somehow still alive and has the power to save our eternal souls. The faith you placed in Jesus Christ when you believed in Him for your eternal salvation came from God. When someone wants to believe the gospel for their eternal salvation, God gives him the faith to do that. And he can't do it on his own. God has to help him. Write down Mark 9:24. We won't take the time to read it, but check it out. Mark 9:24. And when God asks us to live our Christian life by faith, he gives us the faith to do that too. So belief is generally absolute. You either believe something or you don't. If you're not convinced of the truth of something, you can't really say you believe it. But on the other hand, faith is relative. It's something you can have more of or less than. So how much faith is enough faith? Well, obviously there are times when we feel that we simply don't have enough. In Mark 9:24, the father of a demon-possessed boy asked Jesus to help his unbelief. In Luke 17:5, Jesus' disciples asked him to increase their faith. But then our Lord, in the very next verse, said that faith like a mustard seed is enough. The mustard seed is it's a very tiny seed. Our Lord was using that seed as a metaphor to indicate that the tiniest amount of faith that we can muster up is sufficient for God to act on our behalf. So, as usual, the difficulty is with us. We have a hard time expressing faith when what we want to is something that our experience says is not going to happen. I have faith that when I get in my car and insert the key and turn it, the car is going to start. And probably 99 times out of 100 it will. It's easy to have that kind of faith. On the other hand, if God's asking me to climb into a wheelbarrow and let him push me across on a tightrope across the Niagara River, well, that's another matter. What we want is the assurance of personal experience. And occasionally we do have that, but more often God says what we need is to wholly trust in him for the outcome, even if we can't see it. Proverbs 3:5, we just quoted it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. It's a hard thing that God asks us to do, but he even gives us the ability to trust him. We see that when we combine the promise in Romans 12:3, God has allotted to each a measure of faith, with Philippians 4:9. 4:19 rather. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And if your need is faith, well, God's going to supply it. Not only do the scriptures state that faith comes from God, but they also tell us specifically how to go about getting that faith. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing. In other words, from hearing the teaching of the Word of God. And hearing by the Word of Christ. That's the Word of God contained in the pages of Scripture. So basically, this is telling us that as we study the Scriptures, and that should be daily, our faith is going to increase. And if you just think about it, that just makes sense. The Bible is declared to be the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16. And as we study the Word, we actually internalize Christ's very thinking. And when we do that, it transforms our thinking to be just like His thinking. Since Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, it only stands to reason that as we begin thinking more and more like Him, our faith is going to increase. Now, as we saw earlier, faith is manifested by the willingness to act upon what we believe. Faith is belief put into action. Take the time to read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. We won't do it this morning, but if you're not stuffing your face during the break, open your Bible to chapter 11 of Hebrews and read it. In that chapter, the author of Hebrews is giving us a very long list of Old Testament believers who acted in faith in the specific promises of God. Count the number of times an example of the believers begin with the words, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Moses, and so on. And note that following each of these examples is a verb, an action verb. All of these Old Testament believers' faith was characterized by the willingness to step out in faith and act upon what they believed, even though all human wisdom said that their acts were foolish. But notice that sometimes the action that was required of them was not to act at all. For example, Abraham and Sarah had to wait many years before they were old past the time of childbearing, before God delivered on His promise to give them an heir from their own bodies. You can read all about that, Genesis chapters 15 through 18, and in Genesis chapter 21. And although they failed at first, Abraham and Sarah finally came to the point that they stopped trying to correct their childlessness by actions done in their own strength, and instead waited on God to apply His perfect solution in His own perfect timing. Wisdom is knowing when to act and when to rest in faith. Only saturation with the Word of God can confer that kind of wisdom. So, resting in faith, RIF, if you want to call that, faith rest as some call it, this is really the third basic tool for the Christian. And really, it's an outgrowth of claiming God's promises, but it's something that we consciously, deliberately do. New believers need to use it right from the get-go, and it's going to need to be used for the rest of your Christian life. So in the next session, we're going to take up the study with how to develop a relaxed mental attitude and why that's important. And by the way, most of this information is taken from a booklet that we have available in the back, the Believer's Toolbox. If there's any copies left back there, grab one and read it. It's around 60 some odd pages. It's got information that we haven't covered here. But we're probably going to have to order some more of those so we can get them in here if we haven't got very many. I haven't looked. So that's it. We'll return back here after the break. And we'll take up the study of the relaxed mental attitude, humility, and agape love. Let's bow for prayer. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the things we've heard today. We ask that you take these truths that we've received, make them a source of blessing and challenge in our walk before thee. For we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.